Father, as we crack your book now to look inside, we pray that as we see the Lamb that is risen, the one who is worthy, that we would cry out as your saints of old have, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and who is to come. And that in our moments together, you might enlighten our hearts to understand which word would have for us. We pray this for Christ's sake and for his glory. Amen. Amen. Well, what do you say we dive into it? Shall we open up to Revelation chapter 5? If you are new here with us, if you are a mom that was invited to join us, welcome. We are working through the book of Revelation and are at chapter 5 and pretty excited about what's happening. John had been sort of caught up to see the prophetic vision of what was to come. There's a key verse, an outline verse in the book, and that's 1:19. Chapter 1 is the things which were, chapter 2 and 3 were the things which are, and then 4 and following, 4 through 22, are the things that would take place after these things. And so now we've got this picture, this parenthesis, if you will, in chapters 4 and 5 of the throne room of heaven. It's as if God sort of called a timeout, spun the thing around, pulled us out outside of time and said, this is what the heavenlies will look like when the beginning of the end starts. Meaning, when the tribulation period begins, this is what the heavenly places will look like in 4 and 5. And if you remember in chapter 4, it was a picture of the throne room of God. And we saw what the throne room of heaven looked like in chapter 4. And the focus of chapter 5 is a little bit different and a little bit more specific. And it's going to be on the Lamb who is worthy. The one man in human history worthy to take the book, look inside, and sum up all things in Christ. And we'll look at that here in a second. Before we begin, though, I have to make a disclaimer and kind of a confession of sorts. How many of you grew up as a kid as a total cartoon fanatic? Any of you? Bunch of it, right? I mean, that's like what you do as a kid. I mean, what else is there to do on a Saturday morning? You know, you wake up, you flip on good old school cartoons like Scooby-Doo and the Dream Machine. I mean, come on, you guys remember that? Remember, I would have gotten away with it too if it wasn't for you meddling kids. You know, they always sort of sum it up. But what was like, there's like a consistent theme with each of these like cartoon evil people. What were they all trying to do? They all wanted to take over the world. Have you noticed that? They all had this like diabolical thing, I'm going to take over the world. I mean, shoot, even Dr. Evil understood what taking over the world looked like. I mean, it was just this big sort of thrust that you saw this little evil worm character who spoke with like a terrible accent, who was talking about taking over the world, you know, by like hypnotizing everybody or something crazy. And it's funny because cartoons, all they do is take a snapshot of history and they sort of make a parody out of it and try to make it funny. If you look over the pages of history, that's not an uncommon theme even in the realm of reality. We've had history figures like Genghis Khan, Napoleon, Alexander the Great. Shoot, even Hitler in his day wanted to take over the world. And yet they all have one thing in common, consistent with them all, is that they all failed miserably. Why? Because at the end of the day, there's only one man in human history that will rule the entire world with a rod of iron. There's only one man in human history who every knee will bow and every tongue will confess from every tribe and every language, and that's the person of Jesus Christ. And so what we have in chapter 5 is a snapshot of what that exchange will look like when Jesus Christ begins this unfolding of the judgments to come. Let's look here in verses 1 through 5 and just read the text together. I saw on the right hand of him who sat on the throne a book written inside and on the back, sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. We're introduced in verse 1 to this book, this scroll. It's the word in Greek, biblion, where we get our word Bible. He says he finds this book. There's a couple things interesting about this book or this scroll that is in the right hand of the Father. One is that it's comprehensive. If you'll notice that it's written on the inside and on the back. Typically, these documents that would be rolled up and sealed would be written on one side. So when you rolled it up, you wouldn't be able to see the contents of it on the outside. This one, however, is comprehensive. It's full. So it's full on both sides and then rolled up. The second thing you see interesting is it's the focal point of the beginning of the chapter. Where is the book? It's in the right hand of God Almighty. God, holding this book, sealed by him, is waiting to find one worthy who can take it from him. But as we see all the way through chapter 4, there's no one who's found worthy. We also see that it's authoritative. There's not just a seal, there's seven seals. Seven is the number of completeness or fullness. Interesting. It's also interesting that in Roman government, if you were to find a document that was rolled as a scroll, sealed with seven seals, by nature, you would identify that as being a will, a deed, or a trust. It would be, in a sense, the deed. So God Almighty has in his right hand the place of authority, a scroll that's comprehensively sealed with seven seals that's a deed to this earth. And no one is found that's worthy to open it. And so because of that, in verse 2, the angel begins to proclaim who's worthy to open the book and to break its seals. Why is it so important that they open this book? What's in it? We have two Old Testament prophets that give us a snapshot of what's written in this book or in this scroll. The first is in Ezekiel chapter 2. Don't flip there just for the sake of time, because for most folks, Ezekiel's not necessarily ruffled pages in your Bible. Okay, those are usually the clean parts, and so I'll read the verse to you. But it says this in Ezekiel chapter 2, verse 9 and 10. It says, "Then I looked, and behold, a hand was extended to me, and lo, a scroll was in it. When it was spread out before me, it was written on the front and on the back, and written on it were lamentations, mournings, and woes." This scroll is going to be a two-part scroll. The first part, or the first sort of essence of it, is going to be doom and judgment. Yet the second portion is going to be redemption, because what you're going to find in this scroll is not just the woes that are going to be poured out on the world, but the redeeming of all mankind under the authority of Christ. So in this scroll, you're going to sense the tension that most people feel when they read the book of Revelation. Find me somebody who's put their faith in Christ, has an assurance of their salvation, and is walking with God who reads the book of Revelation, and I'll show you somebody who should, by the end of the book, feel very much assured. Feel a sense of peace. Why? Because as we read through the book, we find that Jesus Christ wins, that God sets up his throne, that he establishes his reign. And if we've put our faith in Christ, that is great news. However, if you approach the book of Revelation as a non-believer, and you begin to read the book, it becomes terrifying as you read through it, because there's very little light at the end of that tunnel. In fact, you'll find as we continue on that the Bible speaks very clearly of the woes or judgments or lamentations upon somebody who doesn't know Christ in this time. So this book, this scroll that's rolled up, is going to be a scroll of lamentation, mourning, and woe, and yet redemption for the world. Daniel put the picture this way. He saw in chapter 12, verses 7 and 9, God revealing to him who this man dressed in white linen, who was the redeemer of the world, who reigned in glory, and who was worthy to take this scroll. He found in verse 9, Daniel was told by God to go away and to seal up these words that were concealed and sealed up until the end time. Daniel was given a snapshot as to what would come. It was rolled up, sealed, and he said, "Now put it away until the time is right for it." And so now we find in verse 2 that this angel is crying out, who is worthy to open the scroll and to look inside? And behold, in verse 3, there's no one that is found worthy. Notice how specific John gets for us. He said, there's no one in the heavens, there's no one on the earth, there's no one under the earth. Interesting. There's no one worthy in the heavenlies. There's no angelic being in glory that is worthy to approach God the Father and to take this scroll. There's no saint that is in glory that is worthy to approach God the Father and to take that scroll. Now think about that for a second. We're talking about no one in the history of the faith of the people of God that is worthy. That means Adam, the first man, was not worthy. It means Moses, who was given the law, who talked with God as with a friend, who spent time with God on Mount Sinai to the point where his face glowed having spent time with the Lord. He's not worthy. The primary prophet of your Old Testament, Elijah, who defeats hundreds of prophets from Baal, does tremendous miracles for God, is used by God greatly, who with Moses appeared in Matthew 17 at the Mount of Transfiguration to see the transfigured Lord Jesus. He's not worthy to take the scroll. Noah, who was preserved in a time of flood and great judgment, who was found righteous in his day, was not worthy. Abraham, who was the promised beginning of the nation of Israel, where God calls him out of Ur of the Chaldees and says, from you, I'm going to build a people. He says, in fact, your descendants will be like the stars in the sky or the sands on the seashore. He is not found worthy The promised child, Isaac, is not found worthy. Jacob, who wrestles with God, and so God changes his name from Jacob to Israel, he's not found worthy. He's got 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel, the very foundation of the pillars of the people of God in Israel. They're not found worthy. When you get to the New Testament, Peter is not found worthy. The one who is told upon the truth that he professes, God's going to build his church. The one who was called the rock, he's not found worthy. John, who was called the disciple whom Jesus loved, was not found worthy. Matthew was not found worthy. Luke was not found worthy. The Apostle Paul, who's converted in Acts chapter 9 on the way to Damascus, who writes 2/3 of your New Testament, he's not worthy. Is there anyone worthy? Well, thus far, not in the heavens and not on the earth. There's no created being that's worthy. We're going to see two very significant people rise up in Revelation 13, the false prophet and the beast, or the Antichrist. Neither one of them are worthy. Well, God doesn't stop there. In the heavens, on the earth, look where else in verse 3. How about under the earth? Satan himself from the pit of hell is given an opportunity to take the scroll if he's found worthy. And guess what? He's not worthy. And as you finish verse 3, if it stopped there, it'd be a very disappointing story, wouldn't it? God creates the world. Man falls into sin. The plan of redemption begins. Christ comes. God incarnate, lives on this earth, dies, is buried, rose from the dead. Yet apparently, at the end of verse 3, even he's not worthy. So John thinks. Because of that, look what John does in verse 4. It says he begins to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book and to look inside. And as if in any good movie, as the crescendo of the music begins, as the tension mounts, verse 5, John is confronted or rebuked, if you will, by one of the elders. And he said, "Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome so that as to open the book and its seven seals." He says, of all the heavens, of all the earth, and of all under the earth, there is one that is worthy. One. The lion from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, he is worthy. It's very significant in verse 5 how this elder communicates who this person is. Because it's as if you take the population of the world and begin to narrow it down. This isn't just anyone. This wasn't someone that just happened to be picked by lottery. This was the lion from the tribe of Judah. In Genesis chapter 49, as Jacob is laying out blessings upon his children, he says to Judah, he says to him in verses chapter 49, verses 9 and 10, he says, "Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who dares rouse him?" Judah was by far the strongest of his brothers. As you look on your map of the inheritance of the nation of Israel, he got the largest piece. So big, in fact, that after the divided kingdom of after Solomon, you've got the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. He was the lion's whelp. He was the strongest of his brothers. Yet it says in verse 10 that the scepter would not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Which means that authority and rule, the kingly line, would be with Judah until Shiloh comes. The word Shiloh means the one to whom it belongs. So the scepter of rule, the scepter of authority, would be from the line of Judah until the one to whom it belongs comes. Namely, the person of Jesus Christ. And it says that on him, all the obedience of the people will rest. That Jesus Christ is commented in verse 5, not as just being a happenstance winner of the lottery pick, but a man who is a lion from the tribe of Judah. Not just that, but from the root of David. That's significant because in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God makes a promise to David called the Davidic covenant. It's a promise that from the line of David, one king, a king will reign on the throne forever and forever, and the government will rest on his shoulders. And God promises David, who was a man after God's own heart, that he would have a king from his line forever. And so in that, Jesus comes not just as a lion from the tribe of Judah, but as the root of David, as one from the chosen line. And it says in the bottom of verse 5 that he has overcome so as to open the book and its seven seals. The idea of overcoming is the idea that he is worthy based on his death, his burial, and his resurrection. Death has no sting for the Lord Jesus Christ. He has conquered death. And so because of that, he is worthy. And here's the scene now in chapter 5 or 6. He saw between the throne and the four living creatures and the elders, a lamb standing as if slain. You see Jesus pictured as a lion and a lamb, but it's interesting. We gravitate a lot to the lion part. I really am looking forward to seeing Jesus sort of exuding the part of him that is the lion, the leader, the conqueror. Yet he's only referred to as the lion one time in the book of Revelation. That's right here. He's referred to 29 times in the book of Revelation as the lamb. Why is that significant? Well, a very important event happened in your Old Testament about Exodus chapter 12. The nation of Israel was in captivity in Egypt. God sent Moses to deliver the people, said to Pharaoh, "Let my people go worship." We always forget that part. We just think Moses was sort of bowed up and said, "Hey, let my people go." It was about worship. And Pharaoh didn't like that, and so the plagues began. Each plague a rebuke to one of the pagan deities in Egypt. And then the final plague, do you remember what it was? The death angel that would come. And God sent word to his people that if they took a lamb, and they each family killed that lamb and took some of the blood and put it on the doorposts and on the lintel of the home, that this death angel would come and see the lamb that was slain and the blood on their doorposts, and it would literally pass over their home. Thus the holiday became known as Passover. And so when Jesus is referred to 29 times in the book of Revelation, which is a book about the summing up of all things in Christ, and he's referred to 29 times as the Lamb, it makes you wonder what the focal point of human history really is. That the cross of Christ is not a trite thing that we should just sort of pass over, but the most important event in human history, when our Passover Lamb was sacrificed for all who would believe. And so he's referred to as a lamb. But I want you to notice, he's standing. He is not crippled there. He's not wounded there. He's standing, but it says, as if slain. Interesting. Do you remember a disciple that when Jesus appeared after the resurrection, he appeared to all of the disciples except one? And this guy said, "Look, unless I can put my finger in his scars, I'm not going to believe." And we've branded him as what? What do we call him? Doubting Thomas. Was he doubting, really? Or did he just say, "I got to see this. I've got to see this. I want to be a part of that." And Jesus appeared to him, and what did Jesus say? "Behold my scars. Put your finger here. See that it's really me. See that I died. See that I'm raised from the dead." Jesus still bore on his body, as Paul said in Galatians 6, the brand marks of Jesus. Jesus still had the marks of the crucifixion. In Luke chapter 24, there's a fascinating story of Jesus, and he's traveling with these two guys, but these guys don't recognize that it's him. And they're on the road to Emmaus. And in this process, Jesus said, "Hey, why are you guys weeping?" And they said, "Hey, where have you been? Don't you understand that the one whom we thought was the Messiah was just crucified? They just buried him? You know, where have you been? Hiding in a cave somewhere?" And they didn't recognize that it was Jesus. Interesting. Because when they sit by the fire later that evening, it says Jesus, beginning with the scriptures, began to explain to them the plan of God. I would have loved to have been a part of that Bible study. Can you imagine a biblical survey by the Lord Jesus himself? I mean, that would have been a treat. And he explains to them all of the plan of God, that the Lamb of God had to suffer to redeem a lost world. And then it says that he broke the bread, and as he broke the bread, their eyes were opened and they recognized it was him. Isaiah, in Isaiah 52, said, "Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance," meaning Jesus' appearance, "was marred more than any man, and his form more than any of the sons of men." He was beat up, literally, beyond recognition. They pulled his beard out of his face. They beat him to a pulp. They whipped him to the point of death multiple times and then crucified him. So his appearance was so disfigured that many have suggested that at the road to Emmaus, when Jesus goes to break bread, it says they didn't dare ask him if it was him, and when he goes to break bread, they probably saw the scars in his hands. And in that moment, recognize that he was the Lord Jesus himself. And then it says he disappears. So it says in verse 6, when he is standing as if slain, he bears on his body the marks of the sacrifice of his crucifixion. But not only that, it says, if you'll continue there, that he had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. Horns in your Bible always represent authority. And you remember the number seven represents completeness or fullness. This lamb that was slain has the fullness of authority. And it also says that he has seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God. He has not only fullness and completeness of authority, but he has full and complete divinity. He is God in flesh. He has the authority. And it says, as you continue there, that the seven spirits of God that were sent out all over the earth, he is sovereign and omniscient. And he comes, and in verse 7, he does something fascinating. It says in verse 7 that he came and he took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. He takes it. He opens it. He's going to look inside. And he has the authority to execute everything that's written in it according to the Father's prerogative. In order for you to be given the scroll, you had to be worthy to receive it. He's not just worthy to receive it. He's exceedingly abundantly beyond just worthy to receive it. He can open it. And not only can he open it, one seal at a time. Because many believe that as the scroll was sealed, you would break a seal and it would reveal a portion. And then you'd have to break another seal and it would reveal another portion. So it was sort of progressively unrolling. Not only was he worthy to take it and worthy to open it, but he's worthy to execute everything that's written in it. There's no one else in human history that's worthy. We had a conversation before the service started. Somebody was talking to a guy who's sort of exploring the things of God, and he was accusing this believer buddy of mine of God being arrogant or egotistical. He said, how can you believe in God? He's so arrogant. And the guy just asked me, he said, how would you have responded to that? And I just said, well, if you can show me somebody else in human history who spoke the world into existence, created it by the very breath of his mouth, made man in his image, clothed himself in humanity, died on the cross, was buried, rose from the dead, and sums up all things as him as Lord and head, show me somebody else like that and we can have a conversation. But until you can show me someone else who's worthy, like he is worthy, he doesn't have to be arrogant. He is what he is. He is the sovereign God, and there is no one who can touch him. That's the Lord whom we serve. Well, watch what happens as he takes this scroll in verse 7. Verse 8 and following, we're going to see the response of those around him. What is the celestial response? When he had taken the book, verse 8, and the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, worthy are you to take the book, to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. What is the response? It's worship. It's worship. In chapter 4, when we saw the throne room of God, they worshiped the Lord. Probably the most incredible worship service we're ever going to be a part of will be here. Why did they worship God in chapter 4? Because God was creator, and they exalted God for his creative attributes. Why do they worship God and the Lamb in chapter 5? Because of redemption. Because in the plan of God, there is one person, the Lamb, who is worthy. He says that these elders hold these bowls full of incense that are the prayer of the saints. In Psalm chapter 141, verse 2, it says, may my prayer be counted as incense before you, and the lifting up of my hands as an evening offering. That when we pray, it's like incense before God. It's like aromatherapy to God when we pray. And these men hold them in their hands. What are the prayers do you think they are praying? Probably the same prayers that you and I are praying. And that is, God, bring this thing to an end whenever you would will. And then I usually follow that and I say, but Lord, here's the list of people who don't know you yet that I sure wouldn't mind if you brought into your kingdom first. Think about it for a second. Aren't you glad that God didn't bring the restoration of all things in Christ in his second coming 15 years ago? Some of you 5 years ago? 3 years ago? I mean, I think back, how different would life be for me if in 1992 Jesus Christ returned? Because I'll promise you, I did not love God in 92. I had a lot of things to say about him, none of which I could repeat now, all of which I regret. But in 1993, I put my faith in Christ, and you probably live in that same tension. God, I'd love for you to bring an end to this thing. Wouldn't you like to have a resurrected body and have no more sin? Wouldn't you like to be outside of this flesh and in the presence of God forever? I sure would. But the reality is I've got not just strangers, but people with names who have stories that I call family and friend who don't know Christ. And so I live in that tension too. And my prayers to God are like incense before him. And so I pray, God, your will be done, but here's the people that I'd love for you to work on. And God begins to chisel away. And they're held in the hands of these men. And it says that they fall onto their face and they sing a new song. That worthy is the one to take the book and to break its seals. Because why? Because he was slain. And because he purchased for God by his blood men from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation. And I want you to notice what he has called us to be as those who have been purchased of God by his blood. That's verse 10. You have made them to be a kingdom and a priest to your God, and they will reign upon the earth. We forget that. Why is it that when you and I put our faith in Christ, God didn't just beam us up, Scotty, and take us home? Why is it that when you and I put our faith in Christ, God left us here? You ever wondered that? I mean, I would have loved an e-ticket to glory. Put my faith in Christ, gone immediately. Wouldn't that have been awesome? But for some reason, it's not like that. In fact, you know what I realized? I realized what Peter, James, and John realized on the Mount of Transfiguration in Matthew chapter 17. When they're seeing the transfigured Lord Jesus, the law, Moses, the prophets, Elijah, standing there. And Peter says, man, it's good for us to be here. I love Peter because he's an idiot like me. It's good for us to be here. Let's build some tents and hang out here. And what did God say? Peter, this is my son. Listen to him. You know what that means? Peter, shh. Listen to him. I don't want to hear your mouth anymore. And then immediately, Jesus was transfigured before him. Moses and Elijah disappear. Jesus is the only one left. And where does Jesus say they have to go? Down the hill. Why? Because we can't live our redeemed life in glory, pitching tents next to the presence of God. God sends us down the hill. What was at the bottom of the hill? A demon-possessed person. That our ministry in life is not singing kumbaya in the presence of God. It's interacting with people who need Jesus. Paul said that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works that he prepared beforehand for us that we would walk in them. Peter said that we're a kingdom of priests, a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. And yet, you know what happens, friends? Is we put our faith in Christ and we say, good for me. I'm a believer. Do you realize that it's not just about us, but it's about the people whom we love? It's not just that we could say, I'm a believer, but it's that we could do what priests did. What did priests do? They took God and people and they introduced them. That's it. They took God and people and they introduced them. Friends, what could our lives look like as believers if we got on the edge enough to take God and people and introduce them? Mike and I were talking just Friday about this whole issue of prayer. I mean, is there anybody in here who could say with head held high, man, I pray enough? I mean, chances are there's nobody in here who says, I pray enough. You want to know why? Because prayer comes in crisis. And most of us don't live in spiritual crisis. Prayer comes when you're going to be a life group leader and I'm going to put 10 people in your living room and you got to teach the word. Tell me you're going to pray then. You're going to have some great time with the Lord then. Why? Panic. Absolute and complete panic. You want to learn how to pray better? Let me send you overseas to Thailand for 6 weeks where nobody speaks English. You'll pray. How about if we send you down to Susan B. Anthony and you start mentoring kids, teaching them how to read, and they start asking you about Jesus? Guess what? You'll pray. Most of the time, prayer comes from panic. We don't put each other in situations of stress or panic. Ergo, we don't pray. Bottom line. So because of that, we don't fulfill what God has called us to be in verse 10, and that's a kingdom of priests. I want you to know, I feel better, by the way. Thank you for putting up with that. I vented a little bit. Don't be angry with me. Now, notice verse 11. Let's finish this up. I want you to notice the response of the heavenly hosts as they see the Lamb that is worthy, who purchased a kingdom of priests, a people for his own possession by his blood in verses 9 and 10. Watch in 11 and following. Then I looked and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne. And the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was myriads of myriads and thousands of thousands. It's unnumbered. You can't even put a definite number to how many and who was there. It's basically the throngs of people gathered around the throne in verse 11. And watch what they do. They said with a loud voice. I love that. A loud voice. Not a pretty voice. Not a harmonized voice. Just a loud voice. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Notice, that's about him. It's not about us. Worthy is he to receive what? To receive riches, power, wisdom, might, honor, glory, blessing. And every created thing in verse 13, which was on heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all the things that were living in them, he heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and forever. And the four living creatures kept saying, Amen, Amen, meaning let it be, make it so. And the elders fell down and they worshiped. That's worship. Isn't that amazing? Can you imagine what that's going to be like? I mean, just pause for a second and can you imagine seeing that take place? That'll be the most amazing thing that many of us have ever seen. And I want to just stress something in all honesty, but yet in all the gentleness I can, and that's verse 13, that everything created in the heavens and on the earth and under the earth will sing these things. Paul said that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Can I just read as I close here from the prophet Isaiah in Isaiah 45? He's quoting God, and God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself. By the way, who do you swear to if you're God? I mean, when you're God, the best you can do is swear by yourself. And so that's what he says. I swear by myself. The word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness, and I will not turn back. That every knee will bow, and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say of me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. I heard a guy say one time, and it's harsh, but I think he's right. He said that there is indeed a reality in our world that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. And it will either be bowed in worship or it will be bowed in judgment. At the end of the day, we're all going to bow the knee to our Lord. And I can remember as a non-believer hearing that and being really, really angry. And so if you connect to that emotion, I understand right where you're coming from. But at the end of the day, I've never found any other who died, was buried, and rose from the dead that is worthy. And so in that, I just want to urge you to be reconciled to God. I want to encourage you to consider who Jesus Christ is. For some of you, that's a process that you've been cruising down for a long time. And maybe it's time that you sort of settled in on who you think Jesus is. Because at the end of the day, we're all going to bow. And my prayer is that we would bow in a song of worship to our Lord with a loud voice and not in judgment. And if we can help you in that process, we'd love to be a part of that. Worship team, if you guys will come, we'll spend some time just sort of in worship together here at the end. But if we can help you with that, there's cards in front of the pews there. We're not real flashy with it. We just love to help you know Christ. And so if we can help you, fill out a card, drop it in a box, or even after the service, just come up and say, hey, I'd like to know more about who Jesus is, and we can help you process that. The reality is that's why we exist as a church, helping people connect to God and to each other. And so if we can help you in that process here on this Mother's Day, we'd love that. Would you pray with me, and then we'll spend some time in worship together. Father, as we spend time in this book, it is demanding great things from us. It's demanding us to engage who you are. It's forcing us to wrestle in the tension of the reality of one lamb that was slain. As Jesus said in John 14, that he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. And Father, we understand that that can be an offensive message. And yet, Lord, it is what it is. And so help us as we worship tonight, wherever we are on our journeys, to connect to who you are. And Father, as those of us who are believers engage in these songs and these worship experiences with you, we pray that we would be focused on the one who is worthy. And if there be any here tonight who don't know you, that maybe they might be drawn by the movement of your Spirit in their hearts to respond. And if we could be a part of that process, you know we'd be fired up too. We love you, and we thank you that there is one, that we don't have to weep as John did in verse 4, that there's none worthy, but yet there is a lamb, the lion from the tribe of Judah, from the root of David, who comes and not just takes, but opens and executes your will. For him and him alone, we give glory and honor and praise and blessing and power. In Christ's name, amen.